get it up live. All right.
Well, good morning and welcome once again to the mystery of Christ. This is our seventh part. I'll be covering some material that's in chapter 3, the latter half of chapter 3 in Dr. Sam Renahan's book, The Mystery of Christ. This is some helpful stuff as we thought about last week and worked through beginning to put the tools in place. We've been over the first five sessions defining terms, putting some tools, assembling a means of us looking and examining the various covenants in the Scriptures and seeing how the Scriptures are unified by means of covenants that God has made with man. So last week we looked at the covenant of works and saw that in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, particularly chapters 1 and 2, what we have there, even though the word covenant isn't present, what we have is a covenant that God has made with Adam. And particularly, it's a covenant of works, because there were commands attached with sanctions and promises. So today, what I want to look at is the consequences of Adam's fall. Adam failed, he disobeyed, he breached this covenant of works, and as a consequence, the sanctions were put in place. And we need to look at what the effects of those sanctions are. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we consider together the fall of man. Father, we are grateful for your word. Lord, we know much about ourselves, and yet much of what we know is not right. Much of what we know is shaped by a fallen understanding. The light of nature is insufficient to tell us all that we need to know about ourselves, about the fallen condition of man, about the holiness of God, and about how we can be reconciled to our triune God. Lord, will you give us insight and understanding by means of your Spirit, through your word, so that we can know ourselves as we ought to, so that we can flee to Christ for the only remedy for our fallen condition. We ask this in his name. The lesson title is Cursed in Adam. And again, we've considered several features of God's arrangement with Adam. And when we take all those features together, what the inescapable conclusion is that it's a covenant. And particularly, it's a covenant of works. And the sanctions of that broken covenant of works are then binding upon all men, upon all mankind, because Adam was a federal head. And we'll look at here in a minute in Romans 5, if you want to go ahead and flip there. Romans 5, Apostle Paul illuminates that aspect and then applies that to all of fallen humanity. And what it might appear, as we think about the Genesis account, and particularly in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam sins, Eve is tempted by the serpent, they both eat together. And they fall, and Adam does not immediately die, at least in a physical sense. And it appears that God maybe did not do as he said he would do, because God had told Adam, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. He did not physically die instantly. However, the biblical record could not be more clear that Adam's death was certain, and it was total. It's comprehensive. And this means that since Adam is the federal head of all men, that death is a certainty for all men, both body and soul. Now let's think about Romans chapter 5. This is a critical argument that the Apostle Paul makes in his epistle to the Romans. In chapter 5, Paul says this beginning in verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned or ruled from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in this section, I didn't count up how many times, but Paul repeats himself several times. He over and over again, he says things like, for as one man's disobedience, or through one man's death. That theme is repeated over and over again in this passage. And his point is that death reigned. It was certain. It was universal as a direct consequence of Adam's sin. That's Paul's argument. There are other things that Paul covers in this section, but the primary thing that we need to see is that there's a direct link between Adam's sin and Adam's death, and that death that extends to all men because of that same sin. So also, death has surely come to all men, both physically and spiritually. So death has come to all of man. So death has come to all men, but death has also come to all of man. What do I mean by that? Not only is physical death universal, every single person, when they are born, can be certain that unless the Lord returns beforehand, they will die. And also, we can be certain that for every single person, we can say that there's no aspect of that person, there's no part of that person that is not stained and defiled by sin. So this we call this the doctrine of total depravity. If you are familiar with Calvinist doctrine, that's the T in the tulip is total depravity. And by that, we don't mean that every man is as utterly wicked as he possibly could be. We can certainly look around the light of nature. Just common sense tells us that we can look around our culture and see that some men are objectively worse than others, objectively more evil than others. So we're not saying that everyone is equally depraved in that sense. What we are saying is that everyone shares the same sin and it extends equally to every part. Now we've talked about this. Mankind is made with two parts, body and soul, and that death, that spiritual death, extends to both parts of the man. And so there's no part of our humanity that has not experienced death. Our mind, our will, our emotions, even our intellect is stained by sin. Now we need to give this some serious thought, and particularly as we look, our culture looks more and more to, and I'm going to use the scare quotes, science, as our guide for everything. And looking at science that is detached from any sort of biblical worldview is not automatically to be trusted. It is not as if that the pagans, apart from the light of Christ, can come to infallible conclusions about the nature of our world. We can't assume that. In fact, we ought to assume just the opposite. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What Paul says here is that every single person, all of us, even now he says, he speaks to Christians, he said all of us were once dead. And even the inner parts were dead, along with the rest of mankind. Paul speaks here of a spiritual death. And of course, that spiritual death leads to a physical death, but it's a spiritual death. Now again, thinking this thing through, Paul continues this line of argument in Ephesians 4, a couple chapters later. Ephesians 4:17, he says this, "Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts." Now that's a sobering statement. It's a humbling thought that apart from the enlightening work of the Spirit to cause a man to be born again, to cause him to have a new mind, a new heart, he cannot see things as he ought to see them. Paul uses these words like the futility of their minds, meaning futility, meaning worthlessness or helplessness. They are darkened in their understanding. They have an inherent ignorance of truth, and it's due to the hardness of their hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." Paul says there's an inability in the natural mind to understand spiritual things. And again, all of this is a consequence of Adam breaking the covenant of works. This is a direct result. Adam is now, and all who are in Adam are now dead spiritually. Romans chapter 1, a familiar passage. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now what exactly is the truth suppressed? The nature of God. The worship worthiness of God. That's what's suppressed. Paul goes on in verse 21 of Romans 1. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." Here's that same language again. "And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." This is the Gentile mind. This is the natural mind. And then down in verse 28 of Romans 1, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done." Again, this is a humbling and sober thought. Sometimes we can overestimate our intellectual, moral, even civil abilities as a culture. And natural man can puff out his chest, so to speak, and talk in grandiose terms about morality while denying God. Talk all kinds of things about what is just or right or good while denying God. And we need to understand that when we see a lost man, a lost woman doing that, they are reasoning with minds that are darkened. They are willfully suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. All of man's intellectual, moral, and even volitional capacity, meaning his will, is irreparably damaged by the fall. We have to be born again and given a new nature that's not under the curse of death. I'll grab my confession of faith. In chapter 6 of our confession, there's a statement on the fall of man. And let's look at how our confession summarizes. And again, we've just looked at a few passages in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and in Romans 1. We've looked at a couple of passages here that help us to consider man in his natural state. Our confession of faith summarizes the totality of the Word of God, the totality of divine revelation about the nature of man. Chapter 6 is entitled, "Of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and the Punishment Thereof." In paragraph 1, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it. See, that's what we were looking at last week with respect to the covenant of works. Had Adam kept the law that God had given to him? Not only the moral law, which was written on his heart and binding upon all men, that's the law summarized in the Ten Commandments, but also the positive law. You may eat of every tree in the garden, but of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. And you are to work in the garden, to guard it and to keep it. God threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not, Adam did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. So again, as we talked about last week, this was not, as Dr. Renahan said, Adam didn't simply fall out of bed and bump his head. He fell from orbit and was obliterated. Adam willfully transgressed the law of God. Now look at paragraph 2. Here we begin to see the consequences of this. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all. All becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now, parts refers to that division, soul and body. Faculties, that's the inner workings of our humanity. That's what Paul often refers to as the inner man, our faculties. Again, it's our thoughts, our will, our affections, our intellect, our emotions, all of those things. All of those are stained and wholly defiled by the effects of sin. Paragraph 3 says they, this is Adam and Eve, being the root and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. That's an important qualifier, ordinary generation. This is the way children are ordinarily born. And of course we know that did not apply to our Lord Jesus Christ. His conception was not ordinary, was it? It was a miraculous conception. The Holy Spirit overcame Mary, and Jesus was formed in her womb as a consequence of that. He was not born by ordinary generation, therefore he did not inherit the original sin of Adam. That's why the virgin birth is not something we can let go of. It's not something we can say, well, that's a difference of opinion. It's a crucial, necessary, it's an imperative for us to believe that. And now we are conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Then paragraph 4, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. And this is an important concept here. As a consequence of the covenant of works, we are sinners. It means we are corrupted from the inside out. And as a consequence of that, we do actual sins. And sometimes we're tempted to think of this as sort of upside down and backwards. We think, well, we're sinners because we commit sinful deeds. When the fact of the matter is, we commit sinful deeds because we are sinners. You see the difference? It's got to be the old, is this the chicken or the egg? Which came first? Well, in this case, the sin came first. The sinful nature came first. The sinful deeds followed. Paragraph 5, the corruption of nature during this life does remain in those who are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Now, here it just simply means that even after we come to faith in Christ, even after we are born again, the sinful nature doesn't automatically just go away. We have a promise that one day that it will. But for now, for those of you who are believers, we still, and you know this experientially, don't you? You still have a sinful nature. Not only do you sin, but you still like it. You're still tempted by it from the inside out. Even if you were somehow transported to an isolated room or deserted island somewhere, and there was no one around you, you still would be tempted because those temptations come from within. And what this means, this is sort of archaic language, but our sinful nature is pardoned and mortified through Christ, meaning it's being put to death. And yet both itself, that sinful nature, and the first motions thereof, meaning what comes out of our sinful nature. What did Jesus say? What comes out of a man is what defiles him, right? That is out of the wicked heart that comes evil boastings and adultery and all those kinds of things. And that's exactly what our confession is articulating. It is the sinful nature itself, but also those motions of it, the consequences, the fruit of that sinful nature. And they are truly and properly sin. So the idea, certain Wesleyan circles, there's this idea of perfectionism, that a Christian can achieve in this life sinless perfection. Well, that isn't true. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches very clearly the opposite of that. Even the Apostle Paul, in his redeemed position as an apostle, we look at Romans 7, and what does Paul say? Those things that I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. The things that I know that I want to do, that's what I don't do. And then Paul just cries out, oh, wicked man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul's recognizing that he still has a sinful nature. It's being mortified by Christ, and he's looking to Christ. He doesn't say, what will deliver me? He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And yet, he recognizes, I'm still wrestling with the sin that remains. And it causes me both sins of omission, I'm failing to do those things that I ought to do, and sins of commission, I'm doing those very things which I ought not do. Or I'm thinking those things I ought not think. So man has not lost his ability to choose. It's just that he's lost his ability to choose spiritually good things on his own. Dr. Renahan's articulates it this way, and this is helpful. Man has not lost the power of choice. Man remains a free agent. But as a free agent, man's will is not free from his nature. And his nature is inclined to do evil. Thus, man chooses according to what he is, a sinner, and his will is enslaved to sin and unable to choose or do spiritual good. Man cannot do anything that would in any way recover him from a sinful state or please God or satisfy God's law. Man in his natural state cannot do anything pleasing to God. So death, total and complete physical and spiritual death, is an immediate consequence of Adam's breaking the covenant of works. So was God honest with Adam when he says, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die? Yes, he was. In fact, the death was more severe than what Adam could have imagined. It was more severe than merely physical death. Now, the other consequence of the covenant of works being broken is not only this physical and spiritual death, but it is the doing away with, the abrogation of any promises. What was the promise that God made to Adam if he had been obedient? Eternal life, communion with God. By breaking the covenant of works, Adam did away with, he abrogated any of those promises remaining for anyone else. The covenant of works remains in effect for all of humanity, but only as a means of condemnation. There is no longer any promise available to us through the covenant of works. The certainty of physical and spiritual death, along with the expulsion from the sanctuary of God's gracious presence, is the direct consequence of Adam breaking the covenant of works. So the promise then given to Adam is no longer available to men. There's no possibility for anyone to obtain eternal life by means of this covenant of works. Well, part of this kind of logically makes sense. There's no Garden of Eden anymore, is there? Which means there is no tree of life in a garden. There is no garden in which that we could keep in the same way that Adam was commanded. There's no way for us to fulfill the terms of the covenant given to Adam. And the covenant works, and remember, it's more than just the moral law. The moral law could not be kept perfectly by any man. But in addition to the moral law, Adam was given positive laws. None of those could be kept. The Garden of Eden is in shambles. It's no longer a possibility. So the promise given to Adam in the covenant of works is permanently done away with. Man is helplessly shut out from communion with God on the same terms given to Adam. The moral law remains binding on every human on the basis of the natural creature-creator relationship. But it's not a promise, or it's not a covenant with promises and sanctions. The moral law just is. It's part of the fabric of humanity. It's written on the hearts of every man, every woman, every child, and the duty of obedience to the moral law exists as part of nature. Because we were created by God, and that moral law reflects His eternal character, we are duty-bound to that, and there's no promise of blessing to us if we obey the moral law. Now, there's a consequence of disobedience, but there's no promise of blessing, so it is not a covenant. It cannot be a covenant. And remember, a covenant only exists outside of the natural arrangement. So the moral law is not outside of that natural arrangement. It's part of it. But disobedience to the moral law can and does lead to curses. It leads to the wrath of God. It leads to disobedience to any of God's standards. And any of those disobedience to any of those standards makes us worthy of God's condemnation. Because by nature, man is obligated to keep the moral law, all of it, perfectly. Now let's think about it, and again, our confession of faith is helpful as a summary. We'll turn to chapter 19. This is a chapter on the moral law. This is of the law of God, and it distinguishes the moral law from some of those positive laws that were given to Israel, and then helps us think through what does Scripture teach us about our relationship now to the law as believers. The chapter's fairly short, but I'm going to hit some highlights of it. In paragraph 1, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. This is the moral law. And a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the positive law. By which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. This is the covenant of works. Then paragraph 2 tells us the same law that was first written on the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. Now this is not the positive law, this is the law written on Adam's heart. This is the moral law. And it was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty to God, and the other 6 our duty to man. That's the moral law that's written on the heart of every man. Now paragraph 3, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. That's a mouthful, but those ceremonial laws were given as positive laws to the nation of Israel only. That's not part of the ceremonial, or not part of the moral law, and it was not part of the covenant of works. Paragraph 4, to them, this is to Israel, he also gave judicial law. So you may have heard the term threefold division of the law, ceremonial, moral, and civil. That's what this is pointing to. Then paragraph 5 says the moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So in other words, even for those who are redeemed, the moral law doesn't go away. It's perpetually binding on every man and woman and child. And it is not only, as the confession says, not only the matter contained in it, not only the you shall not steal, for example. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall honor the Lord your God. It is also with respect to God, the Creator. Now remember, we're going to come full circle here. Remember back in the section we read in Romans chapter 1, where God pronounces a condemnation. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, against men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The moral law that's written on the hearts of men points them to the reality of God who is just and a God who is worthy of our obedience. And to suppress that, to call evil good and to call good evil, is a personal attack on God himself. It is not something with which we can be reconciled. It is not something that we can just say, that's an indifferent matter, or this is a matter that good people can disagree on. We don't have that authority. God alone has done that. So we see that the moral law is distinct from the affirmative law, the positive law that God gave to Adam. So when the covenant of works is broken, not only does sin and death go to all men, but the promise of being reconciled to God through obedience to that law is done away with. But what is not done away with is the necessity and the obligation to God to keep his moral law. That remains. It remains universally. But I want to point out one more thing with respect to the covenant of works and it being broken. Turn with me to chapter 3 of Genesis. And this will be brief, but we are intentional pun here. We are simply planting a seed that we'll pick up with each successive covenant that we study. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and man and woman have immediately their eyes are opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, God's not asking a question that he didn't already know the answer to. God knows fully what's happened, but he's wanting Adam to confess his sin. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Now, I think we see in Adam's answer evidence of the fact that death has already come upon him. We already see in that instance evidence of Adam's depravity. God does not ask Adam, "Did you eat of the tree?" or "How did you know that you were naked?" because God was really curious and wondered, how did this happen? God knows. But he's wanting Adam to confess his sin. But Adam did not freely confess his sin, did he? He blames his wife. I mean, here, this is bone. I mean, just the previous chapter, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And now he's blaming her. This is evidence of Adam's depravity. This is evidence of the fact that sin has already taken root. He's not freely confessing to God what he has done. He's seeking to hide from God. He's seeking physically to hide from God, sewing fig leaves together and hiding from God in the garden, but even with his words, hiding from God. He should have said, "Oh yes, Father, I have done what you told me not to do." And he didn't do that. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And once again, the woman doesn't freely confess her sin either, does she? The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." But here, God speaks to the serpent first. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now let's kind of think about this for a minute. Imagine, probably not hard to imagine for us as sinful creatures, to imagine you're Adam or Eve, and you have been told that on the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die. God has come to look for you. He's discovered you, caught you red-handed in your sin, and the man has blamed the woman, the woman has blamed the serpent, and now you're standing waiting for the sentence to be carried out. And God speaks first to the serpent, and in the words that you overhear as God speaks to the serpent, you hear him speak about Eve's offspring. And they must be thinking, what is this? How are we going to have offspring? Is God going to deal mercifully with us? And God does. He gives them severe consequences of their rebellion. He says in verse 16 to the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for dust, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she is the mother of all the living, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God shed blood on their behalf and clothed them with the skins of animals. Even though God first curses Satan the serpent, and by doing so, he reveals to Adam and Eve that all hope is not yet lost. That God was going to provide a way for them to be reconciled to him. Not based on their own merits. He wasn't giving them another opportunity. He wasn't giving them a chance to rework things. He promises to the serpent that an offspring of the woman would one day crush the serpent. This is the seed form. Again, it's an intentional pun. This is the seed form of the gospel promise. The gospel begins here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Many commentators have referred to this as the scarlet thread of redemption. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, this scarlet thread is woven through the tapestry of all the scriptures all the way to the very end of Revelation. Here is the seed of the woman. It's promised. I'll close with this quote from Dr. Renahan from this chapter. It's very good. He says, "This promise of a deliverer was not a command of work in Adam and Eve. It was not a new commission for self-deliverance or self-government. It was not a command followed by obedience, coupled with a threat of death for disobedience. It was a promise that God must make good, a promise to be received and believed. It was the beginning of the revelation of a new covenant of grace established on the infinite goodness and kindness of God, freely delivered to all those who trust and rest in its promises. This was the first dawning light of the mystery of Christ, his covenant and his kingdom, and the rest of the scriptures trace this promise as it is carried, expanded, augmented, increased, and unveiled by farther steps from Adam to Christ. So over the next several weeks, as we continue, we'll look at the subsequent covenants, the Noahic covenant and moving forward into Abraham and so on. We will see how all of those covenants build upon this promise that God would one day bring a Redeemer, that through the offspring of this woman, God would raise up one who would deliver his people from their sin. This is a promise. This is not yet the covenant of grace, but it is a promise of a covenant of grace, which has got to be really good news for someone who's just broken the covenant of works. It's incredibly good news. So next week we'll begin looking at the Noahic covenant. Any questions on the covenant of works or the consequences of breaking that covenant? Caleb, will you pray for us to close this out?